open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And we will be giving reading to verses 7 through 11. And I would ask that you would pay close attention, particularly to verses 9 and 10. Philippians 3, beginning with verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. The scriptures, in their entirety, make it very clear that in all men, all individuals, in all times, have two is very prominent spiritual defects. What are they? One is this. There is that awareness of accountability of guilt before the living God. They live with that day in and day out. Men try to erase any idea of accountability. That's one of the reasons why they deny God. That is the reason why they deny the truth of the Scripture. That is one reason why they try to deaden their nerve endings by constant noise, music, television, 24 hours a day. They don't want to think. They don't want to think about God. They don't want to think about their accountability to God. But there's another issue. And that issue is this. All men know and have an awareness of the fact that they ought to have communion with God. Now you think about those two needs and the four implications of them. This disturbed conscience of one day I'm going to have to stand before God and give an account. But on the other hand, there is this matter that continues to plague people, perhaps in the very back of their minds and hearts, but it's there. They should have communion with God, hence all of the various kinds of religions, seeking to have some kind of favor, some kind of communion with something in order to meet that need. Now, no little part of the essential glory of the gospel, of the grace of God, is this. That the gospel comes to needy sinners and proclaims that God has in fact done something to meet the need of that gnawing conscience of accountability, of guilt before God. And God proclaims in the gospel that he has done something about the need of having communion with him. Do you not see what a glorious gospel it is? That is why it is such a crime. It is such a sin to tamper with the true biblical gospel. Because you are doing men a huge disfavor in directing them to something else other than what God has provided in his word to deal with this nagging conscience of accountability, this desire that is there to have communion with God. And in the passage we will be considering this morning, we'll be seeing how God has provided for these two issues. But first of all, a bit of review to pick up the train of thought. Paul has warned the Philippians about the influence of the Judaizers. That's in chapter 3, verse 2. Those Judaizers who are asserting Christ is not enough. Christ is not enough to deal with your fears of the legal demands before God. Christ is not enough to satisfy the deepest longings of your heart to have communion with God. It is Christ, yes, plus the ritual forms of ceremony and the whole Mosaic economy. Having warned the Philippians, then Paul describes the qualities of the true people of God. He launches into a bit of autobiography, beginning in verse 4, in which he demonstrates that in his own experience, the fundamental tenets of the Judaizers have been exploded and forever stripped of any credibility by those who are concerned with the truth. Then in verse 8, he amplifies his assertion. He expands it as well as affirms it. He goes on to say, yes, verily I count all things to be lost for the, I'm going to coin a phrase here, a word, surpassingness. For the surpassingness of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do but count them but refuse, that I may come to the acquisition of Christ, that I may be found incorporated into Christ. Then in the remainder of verse 9 and verse 10, he gives an explanation of those blessings which he has come to regard as constituting the cardinal blessings of the surpassingness of the knowledge of Christ. It is as though we might ask the Apostle Paul, Paul, what was it precisely in this acquisition of Christ, this being incorporated into Christ, which caused you to count all of these other attainments as being lost? Good question. We could follow with another question. Paul, what are the specific spiritual realities which have so filled your life as the pearl of great price that for those you are willing to be rid of all other commodities? And it's as if Paul gives this answer. I have found in the gospel an answer to that gnawing conscience of my need of communion with God. I have found the answer to that haunting awareness of my accountability, of my guilt before him. And this morning as we take up verse 9, in which Paul sets forth, by way of further explanation, the first of these great blessings that came to him by virtue of the knowledge of Christ, by virtue of gaining Christ, by virtue of being incorporated into Christ. Look now at verse 9. And may be found in him not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, notice carefully, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And it is very evident that Paul gives as the first great blessing that has come to him by virtue of being in Christ is the blessing of a perfect righteousness before God. That is an amazing truth. I trust it will grip our hearts today. Paul came to the possession of a righteousness, follow closely, that would allow him to accept fully his accountability to God, face realistically his guilt before God, and yet, fully accepting his accountability and his guilt, he could face the reality of the day of judgment without any regret. He says that if I can but be found in Christ now and in the last day, I will, because of that, be possessed of a righteousness that answers all the demands of that accountability and all the demands of my sin. In the face of that accountability, I can face the day of judgment unafraid. In fact, he could face it with joy. Now, we have three questions we're going to deal with this morning. The first question is this: what is righteousness? Second question: how can I obtain it? Third question: do I possess it? First question: what is righteousness? Well, from our text, it is very clear that this righteousness, which Paul so desired, he desired it to the extent that he was willing to lose all his former gains to get it. Twice in the verse, he explicitly mentions these things. Notice, what is this thing called righteousness in the particular text? Basically, it means, as according to the Word of God, a right standing before God and His law. To have righteousness, dear people, is to have acceptance with God. To have righteousness is to have a commodity which enables God to look fully at His own righteous standard for man, then to look at the man who is answerable to that standard, knowing his every thought and motive and word and deed from the very dawn of his conception, and to declare that in the light of all that he knows, that is, all that God knows about the breadth of his standard, all that God knows about this individual and his sins and his accountability. And God can say, I can look upon him with favor. God can say, I declare that man to be totally non-liable to any punishment for breaking the law. I declare him worthy of all the favor to be shown as to one who has fully kept it. That's what righteousness is. And anything less than that, dear people, let me tell you, if you have anything less than that, every fear you might have about your accountability before God, every fear you might have concerning your guilt before God, will be answered in your experience with realities that will more than justify your fears on the day of judgment. That is why this message is so sobering, because it has everything to do with your standing before God. Not only now, but in the day of judgment. Our text brings us right back to this haunting awareness of our accountability to God, our sense of guilt before Him. And we know that in and of ourselves, we do not have this acceptance. We do not have this righteousness before Him. Therefore, we are not in His favor. And if we do not have His favor, we will have His judgment. And the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit, was brought to that awareness as Paul himself desperately needed such a righteousness. The next question is this: how do we obtain it? How do we obtain a right standing before God? How do we obtain a right standing before the law? The apostle describes this righteousness which he sought, and what was the price for him? Counting all things loss. He tells us that he came to possess it only in the knowledge of Christ, in the apprehending of Christ, and being incorporated into Christ. And in so doing, Paul describes this righteousness both negatively and positively. Look at verse 9. Philippians 3:9. And may be found in him, here's the negative description: not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. But now he describes it positively: but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. What is the essence then of the negative description? Well, look at the text. He says that it is not of righteousness associated in any way with personal performance in connection with the law. Not having a righteousness of my own. So this righteousness which he saw available only in Christ, and for which he willingly suffered the loss of everything that he might have Christ, he tells us it is not a righteousness associated in any way with personal performance. Paul states categorically that the righteousness which he needs is no way related to anything that he has done or could do. He's bankrupt. What about Paul? For Paul to make that kind of statement. Remember in verse 6, as touching the righteousness which is of the law, found what? Blameless. His life with regard to the moral law in terms of external conduct was a blameless life. With respect to all the intricate details of the ceremonial law, no one could point a finger at Paul and say that he was falling short. Here was a man who, with respect to his own conduct in the face of the law, had much going for him. It was the discovery by the Spirit of God. And here's something very pivotal for us this morning: that the purpose for which God gave the law was not to be a ladder to climb to heaven, but to be a mirror to show him how much he needed another righteousness, not his own. That is a tremendous discovery. How many people are trying to climb some sort of a ladder to heaven? Church membership, good works, religions without number of all kinds, preying upon people's Adamic pride to have a part in their own salvation, giving them something to do, to earn, to feel that they have a part. Dear people, it is not a ladder to try to climb to heaven. The law is a mirror to show us our desperate need of Christ. What about the case of the Apostle Paul? Specifically, you remember Romans 7? I hope you do. I hope you have read that and studied that chapter. Because in that chapter, we see that the Spirit of God took the 10th commandment. Remember the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. And Paul began to discover something he had never known before. That the law of God, which he should have known, the law which in the Old Testament says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy strength. Paul says, I should have seen all of this. I was blind to it because of my own self-righteousness. The law showed me, particularly that 10th commandment, that God's demands for righteousness touch the deepest springs of desire and attitudes and disposition. And when I came to that discovery, I realized my ladder had come loose. It wasn't going to reach. I thought of all my obedience to the law as constructing a Jacob's ladder that could somehow stand me one day in the presence of God, accepted before His law. And Paul says, I saw that commandment was death unto me. It slew me. Why? Because it took away from him everything upon which he was depending. It pulled the rug right out from under him in terms of his own self-effort. Can you imagine the impact that that had upon the Apostle Paul? A lifetime of complying, and much of which he had religious pride, and it's destroyed, it's dust, in a moment, in a second, when the Spirit of God gripped him with the reality of the truth, that was not going to get him a right standing before God. And then, of course, we know Paul's proclamation. It is by the law that we have the knowledge of sin. Paul came to understand Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, not only of the moral law, discovering to him something of the corruption of his heart, but even the ceremonial law was not meant to be a part of that ladder which we would climb to heaven, but it was a sign pointer pointing to the fact that there was a provision of grace and mercy of God, even in the sacrifice of another. And so you have the moral law, you have the ceremonial law. Not ladders to be climbed to heaven, but to reveal the true estate of the human heart and the need or a Savior, Christ. Well, now he gives a positive statement. Look at verse 9. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And this positive statement has three parts. Let me list them for you. Through faith in Christ, that's one. From God, that's two. By faith, that's three. These are three fundamental characteristics of the only righteousness that will avail before God on the last day. We must have a righteousness that is through faith in Christ. We must have a righteousness that is from God. We must have a righteousness that is by faith. A righteousness from God? Ah, yes. That immediately points us to the truth that God and God alone is the author of this righteousness. God and God alone is the one who imparts this righteousness. And the great keynote of the gospel is sounded in that phrase of God's deliverance. God so loved the world that He gave. He's the source. He's the one who imparts. Turn with me to Romans 3 and verse 21. Because here, Paul, after laying out the gruesome reality of universal sin and condemnation, makes a transition. And I wanted you to note in chapter 3 and verse 21, but now, notice those two words, but now, apart from the law, here it is, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. A righteousness from the living God. Do you see the transition here? All of his life, Paul thought that righteousness had to do with Paul. It had to come out of Paul. It had to be in Paul. It had to be generated by Paul. It had to be Pauline righteousness. But all of a sudden, he discovers that's not right. That's not true. When Paul was pressed with that haunting consciousness that one day I'm going to stand before the true and living God in judgment, after death comes judgment. And when I stand before God and I'm accountable to God, conscious of those deficiencies, what will be the basis of my acceptance? Paul thought of his acceptance before God as being made up of the raw materials of those things that he had inherited, a covering and a righteousness made up of the threads that he had woven together of things that he had inherited, things he had done. He had made his own garment, his own covering of self-righteousness. And then Paul said, no, I've discovered that it has to be the righteousness of another. Well, in the second part, he tells us that this righteousness is not only from God, it is in connection with Christ. A literal rendering, which is translated in the 1901 edition, but that which is through faith in Christ, could actually be more literally translated through faith of Christ. The emphasis falls upon the phrase, not so much upon faith as the inward spiritual activity of appropriating Christ, but upon the object of faith, which is Christ Himself. So this righteousness which the apostle came to possess, for which he was willing to suffer the loss of all things, was not only a righteousness from God, but it was a righteousness in connection with Christ. In other words, the apostle came to understand that if this righteousness is to be likened unto the garment as the prophet Isaiah likens in his prophecy, then every thread of this garment of righteousness comes from the loom of Christ's person and work. It is his life of obedience. It is his death under the curse of the law. That is the only garment cover us in the day of judgment. Look at Romans 5:19. Romans 5:19. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, here's the key phrase, even so through the obedience of the one, many will be made righteous. Kind of brings that to light, doesn't it? Here is a man, Paul, who at one time in his life, if you had just mentioned the word Christ, he would have broken out with the most vile, verbal, and perhaps even physical abuse of anyone who dared to mention and identify the Messiah as being Jesus. How different it is now. Look at verse 8 of chapter 3 of Philippians. Philippians 3:8. What kind of words does he have to say about Christ? Philippians 3:8. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. What a tremendous change. He would have killed Christ if he could have gotten his hands on him. And now he says, my Lord. My Lord. He says, the righteousness which I've come to rest, the righteousness which answers to all the demands, every demand of God's law, in the face of God's full knowledge of the extent of my sin, is a righteousness found in connection with Christ. My Lord. The third thing that he tells us is that it is received by faith. Look at Philippians 3:9. He tells us the last phrase, on the basis of faith. Faith holds such a central place. Not as an act of merit that has any particular worth that adds somehow to the fabric of this righteousness. No, dear people, faith is likened in the Bible to an empty hand taking the provision of another. Faith is likened to a thirsty soul drinking water provided by another. Faith is likened to a trembling, frightened man running and hiding for refuge, a refuge provided by another. And what is the common denominator of this faith? It is a going out of oneself to another. Not depending upon yourself, but depending entirely upon another. Here was a man, Paul, for his entire lifetime, when he thought of the great day of standing accepted before God in that day, thought not of going in his own righteousness, but going out of himself into the righteousness of another. Final question is, do you have this righteousness? Do you? Sitting here this morning, that haunting awareness of your accountability to God, conscious of your guilt before Him, what are you going to do with that awareness? Some people try to bury it in a life of sensuality. Others try to get rid of it by satisfying themselves that they have a righteousness, that they can somehow obtain it. And they think about the last day, they think about death, they think about God, God in His holiness, and God in His law, and God in their accountability to God. but because of the blindness of sin and the perverting influence of the devil, they, like Paul, try to work out a righteousness of their own. I want to conclude by directing your attention this morning to Romans 10, verse 3. Because this sums it up. Notice very carefully Romans 10 and verse 3. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. We're told in Isaiah that all of our righteousness are as filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. And it's only as we have the righteousness of another, the righteousness of Christ, that one day we can stand before God. You see, it's not enough to get into heaven just because we're minus our sins. That's not enough. We must have righteousness before God. And that righteousness will either be your own fabricated righteousness, or it will be the righteousness of another. Christ, the perfect righteousness being imparted to us. Well, may God help us to seek Him with all of our heart this day. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we humbly ask that You will take Your truth, Your word, and use it. We thank You, Father, because You have in Christ provided the forgiveness of our sins, but You've also provided a perfect righteousness in Your perfect obedience to all Your demands. And You did that as our substitute. You did that as our representative. You did that on the behalf of those whom You came to save. Father, I pray that we, like Paul, will be willing to count all things but loss, in order that we may gain Christ and be found in Him. And it is in His name we pray. Amen.